If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I do plan to return to our study of the Gospel of John, and God willing, we'll pick that up again next Sunday morning, back in John chapter 5. But this morning, I want to do one final message related to this significant occasion of our church voting to call Jones and Z to come be one of our pastors. Let me begin by reciting in your hearing very familiar words from the very close of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, known to so many of us as the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, that is, his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages," or of the age. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law, or law a second time. Some 40 years before the events described in the book of Deuteronomy, some 40 years earlier, God had given his law to his chosen nation Israel the first time. He had done that amidst thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. He had gloriously rescued his people out of bondage in Egypt, and having brought them out of slavery and out of bondage, he, at that holy mountain, had spoken in such a solemn way, giving them his law, commanding them to love him, to be loyal to him, and to love their neighbor as themselves. He had also commissioned them that they were to now go into the land that he had long promised to them, to their forefathers. They were to conquer the nations of Canaan, and they were to take possession of that land. It was the Holy Land, God's land, and he was giving it to them. Israel, however, 40 years before the events that are before us now in Deuteronomy, had refused to obey God. Unbelief had so dominated their hearts and their minds. They were so sure as to what God could not do, as to what God would not do, that they felt that it would only be disastrous for them to cross the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan and to engage in warfare against the inhabitants of that land. And in one of the lowest points of the nation's history, they determined that the safer course was to defy God and to make their way back towards slavery in Egypt. Well, the Lord was grieved and he was angered by their refusal to trust and obey. And he sentenced the nation to 40 years of wilderness wandering. And during that time, God said, every adult male would die. It would perish. It was a just judgment from God upon the people's unbelief and rebellion. Two men, full of faith, were spared that judgment of dying, one of whom was Joshua, a key character in the passage now before us. Deuteronomy, as a book, describes a relatively brief period at the end of this 40 years of having wandered through the desert wilderness. A new generation of Israelites had risen, and on the plain of Moab, the Lord gave his law to Israel again a second time, and hence the name of the book, Deuteronomy. And once again, God commanded his people to love him and to be true to him. Once again, he set before them what he expected from them and what he pledged to do for them. for the first time at this point, that law that God gives a second time is put down in writing in a book. And this is the first point in the history of the people of God where they have scriptures. They have the written sacred word that is before them. Moses had been the great faithful leader of the nation over the last 40 years. It was Moses that the Lord had sent to Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, and he led them out. It was Moses through whom the law had been given 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, and again more recently here on the plain of Moab. It was Moses who had interceded for the people. It was Moses who had done such works of mercy and power before their eyes. He was, as a man of God, as a prophet, as a leader, unparalleled. But his appointed time in this world had now come to a close. And even though he was relatively still in good health for a man of his age, God was bringing him off the field of battle and was bringing him home. His mission was over. And in his place, a new leader was commissioned, Joshua. And in this passage that is before us this morning, Deuteronomy 31, this transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua and the way ahead for new generations of Israelites are in view. Now we, too, here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church are at a point of transition in our leadership. Pastor Gary Hendricks labored, so many of us know so well, for almost 50 years here, so faithfully, so powerfully. The blessing of God was on him and on his labors. And yet, 2.5 years ago, he retired from leadership, and then shortly thereafter, unexpectedly, the Lord called him home. Thankfully, our church has not been left without leadership during this period, and our great shepherd has taken good care of us, but we've been waiting upon that great shepherd for a new pastor, and in his kind providence, a man has been brought into relationship with us over recent months, and God has brought us to this day, where God willing, tonight, the members of this assembly will vote to call Jones NZ to come be one of our pastors, taking a key role among us. This morning, my objective is to consider our present point of transition in the light of Israel's ancient point of transition. We'll do so by way of comparison and contrast. There's a huge way in which we are one and the same with God's people of long ago, but there are also very large differences. I draw your attention this morning to 2 points of discontinuity and then 1 point of continuity, 2 points of dissimilarity, 1 of likeness. In the first place, note the radical difference in the mission of ancient Israel at this juncture in their history and the mission of Grace Reformed Baptist Church and every other local church of Christ followers. Note the radical difference in the mission that was assigned from heaven to the people of God at this juncture in their ancient history, the radical difference between their mission and ours today. Israel's mission, set forth in verses 5 and following, we read, "The Lord your God himself will go before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you." Now when that closing phrase where God says, "You shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have given to you. God is referring to commands that have been made very plain to the people during this time on the plain at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. For example, back in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 2, we read this: "When the Lord your God gives them the nations of Canaan, the tribes of Canaan, when the Lord gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Again, a few chapters later in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verses 2 and 3, we read of the Lord's command: "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Israel's mission at this juncture in their history was one of holy destruction. The iniquity of the Canaanites, their murdering, their sexual uncleanness, their lying, their stealing, their idolatry, their irreverence, the Canaanites' iniquities had become so heinous in degree, had become so entrenched in terms of how utterly abandoned they were to that way of life. They were so impenitent. It was so grievous, so provoking, that their maker, in just judgment, said, "A line has been crossed, and that's it. My holy wrath will now come down upon them. Their day of mercy has come to a close, and now the wrath of God shall come upon them." In this exceptional season, the ancient people of God were not on a mission of mercy, but one of wrath. They were to be the Lord's hands. They were to be the Lord's feet in bringing death to his enemies. Now, before turning to how radically different the mission of Grace Reformed Baptist Church and every other Church of Jesus Christ is, let me stress the importance of recognizing how prominent continuity is in the Bible. And continuity is prominent in the Bible because God never changes according to the whole Bible story. God does not evolve. God does not develop. God does not mature. God certainly does not change from one who was a big meanie to one who becomes very sweet. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth, the Catechism of old teaches us. God has always been holy. God has always been just. And what we see before us in Deuteronomy 31, in this assignment given to Israel, an assignment they had failed 40 years earlier, but an assignment that was still before them, one that must be taken up, a mission that came to them from heaven. What we see there, we see throughout the entirety of the Bible. Genesis tells us of God having sent a universal flood upon all the inhabitants of the earth, destroying all, save for one family that was graciously spared. That same opening book of the Bible tells us of God's judgment coming down upon two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. All were destroyed. Old, young, men, women, save for one man and his two daughters. The Bible tells us of that great rescue out of Egypt that God performed for his chosen people. He did it by way of the awesome display of his judgment, bringing death of the firstborn throughout the entire nation of Israel. The Bible, we dare not forget, teaches us that when Jesus, the most kind, the most tender, and the most compassionate person who has ever walked upon this planet and who revealed fully what God is truly like, Jesus himself, when he comes the second time, will come in flames of fire. And he will come, yes, to consummate the salvation of his people, but also to consummate God's judgment upon the wicked. And he will come in vengeance. He will come to bring God's retribution justly upon those who have refused to repent, upon those who would not love their Maker, upon those who refuse to give the giver of every good thing any true thanks, the one who refused to give him allegiance, the ones who would not serve him, the ones who insisted that we will do it our way. There will come a day when our Maker will say, that's it. That's enough. A day of wrath has now come, and the day of mercy has ended. It was Jesus who would speak in a setting like this to scores of people about a worm that never dies, about a fire that is never quenched, about teeth being gnashed in anguish and in regret. And Jesus never did that flippantly. But Jesus did it honestly as a revelation of the God who always has been and still is. Now, it's that very continuity of God's majestic holiness, of God's unflinching justice, of God's absolute righteousness. It's that very continuity of who our Maker is that thrust into such prominence the mission that God has given us to the church of Jesus Christ. Because the larger message of the Bible is what God has done in his own Son to bring reconciliation between heaven and earth. And he has entrusted to us, the church of Christ, to be the ambassadors of that message of reconciliation. Our mission, praise God, is not take up sword and go out and be my instruments in destroying people. Our mission is take up my message of good news and go forth, and in a way that is reflective of the providential ordering of your life and the gifts and the opportunities and your place, that make that message known and be heralds of good news and be my voice and be my hands and my feet in making known what heaven has done in order to reconcile a rebellious, ungrateful race to God, and to bring forgiveness and to bring acceptance and to bring heaven. We are a church on a mission. And our mission is not to destroy, like Jesus in his first coming. We are here to save as instruments in the Savior's hands. We support the Alamance Rescue Mission locally. That's a good name in a sense for Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We are a rescue mission. And God has entrusted to us this high and gracious calling. I believe that Jones NZ can help us in getting the message out. I believe that he can be a primary instrument in helping us accomplish our Christ-given mission. And it will not happen simply through his preaching, as gifted as that is. I believe that our brother will really help us as a congregation to be equipped, whereby you and whereby I are better enabled, empowered to go forth individually in deeds of mercy and in seeking to be a neighbor where God has placed us. And whether it's coming alongside a child down at an elementary school, or whether it's going over to a nursing home, or whether it's having over a cup of coffee with someone who lives next door, or someone that you've begun to interact with through children's soccer, I believe that our brother can be a real help from heaven to us in equipping us in this great mission that we have been entrusted with. In just 2 weeks, we'll be saying goodbye to Stacy Henning as she departs on mission to Central America. And we so appreciate Stacy's passion for reaching lost youth. And it will be a bittersweet sending off. We will miss her, but she goes forth on something so close to our hearts. And may it be one of many sendings that we'll have the privilege of being a part of in days to come. Note in the second place, the radical difference in the response anticipated from Israel and that which Scripture anticipates from Grace Reformed Baptist Church and every other local church of Christ's followers. Note the radical difference in the response anticipated from Israel and that anticipated from every true church of Jesus Christ, including our own. Note verses 16 through 19 of Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness from me against the people of Israel." And if you go back later at your own leisure and read the whole of the chapter that follows Deuteronomy 31, chapter 32 is a song. And it was a song that was given by God to Moses to teach the people before Moses died. It was a new song. And it was a song that, as is said here in the passage just read, would serve as a testimony against the people. In a day where people did not have access to printed material in their home, songs took on an added importance as a way of memorizing God's truth. And they would have retained in their memory a song that they learned that they would teach their children would teach their children. And this song would be a way of keeping in their minds to some degree a message. But the aim of the message was to testify against the people, against the infidelity and the apostasy and the rebellion that God knew was coming, that God here prophesies or foretells. Now, judged by what we might think of as locker room pep talks, this is not exactly on score with what America teaches us to expect. You know, before the team rushes out of the locker into the big game, perhaps the second half, or before the squadron steps out onto the field on mission, Americans are just inundated with the message of, "You can do this. You've got this. You're able. Be positive. Let's roll." And here God, as Israel, is on the brink of this humongous mission, crossing over the Jordan and taking possession of the land that had been promised for centuries to them. God, in a spirit of honest candor, says, "I know exactly what's coming. These people will not prove to love me long. They'll dump me for other lovers. Things will get hard." Or actually, God speaks of things going well and in their prosperity. They'll grow fat and they'll forget me. And they'll be looking for someone younger and prettier, and they'll go after the gods of the lands. And I know what is happening here. God's not speaking in bitterness. God is speaking in sober-minded truth. The infidelity would not take place immediately. For a season, under Joshua's leadership, Israel would follow the Lord. But with his passing, the apostasy would begin, and it would recur, and it would end up being the prevailing, defining feature of Israel's response to God. Now, there were always wonderful individual exceptions, individual Israelites who loved the Lord and who followed the Lord. But as a nation, they would prove to be a covenant-breaking group. Just as Adam had failed, even though he began by God's gracious creation as a sinless individual in a sinless paradise, even as Adam, our representative father, failed, and even as Israel failed, so we too have failed. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Israel needed what we have needed, what this fallen world, going all the way back to our first father's transgression, has always needed. We have needed God to step in. We have needed God to intervene. We have not needed God himself to undertake to do for us what we have been unwilling and unable to do for ourselves. We need God to provide a righteousness that we fall so short of. We need God to break the bondage of sin to which we are so given. We need God to remove our guilt. We need God to overcome Satan, sin, and death. What we've needed God to do, of course, is exactly what he's done. This is the mega story of the Bible. Going back to Genesis 3 in our first father's fall, God promised that there would be a descendant of the woman who would rise, who would crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Bible is an unfolding of that promise, what God would do, sending his own son from heaven and sending his spirit from heaven in order to do what his people could not do in or for themselves. Well, in the new covenant, and we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the community created by the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the Lord pledged that through the gift of his Spirit, he would create a response in his people that would be radically different from the response of Israel. And it's not because we're better than Israel. It's because Christ is better than Israel. And in the new covenant, God pledged his son and pledged that through what his son would do, the Spirit would come and would take up residence in the hearts and lives of his people. And let me read just some familiar promises, familiar to many of you, wonderful promises. These are promises that should oftentimes be in our minds, should oftentimes be in our prayers. These pledges make all the difference between the response of a Christian and the characteristic response of Old Testament Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, God said, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make. I'll put my law within them. It won't be written down on stone. It won't be written down in a book. It will be written upon the tablets of our hearts. It will be written inside of us. It will be inscribed upon our souls by the Spirit of God. Not that the law was no longer written, but the promise is that what is outside will be internalized by the action God takes himself. Similarly, Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. God says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. God is pledging. I want to do something where their fear will not be interim. It will not be temporary. It will not be just for a season and then it fizzes out. I'll do something inside their souls where a reverence for me will be endless. It will be forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them. A key passage to pray for as we pray for our children and our grandchildren. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You've ever felt like you might be on the edge of turning from God? Now, this is a precious pledge where God has said, I will do something inside them, whereby, unlike Israel, my new covenant people will not turn away from me. One last key passage that highlights the presence and promise of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36:26-27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is why when the temptation to look at porn comes strongly upon us, or we failed again in terms of resisting that temptation, we have something in the Word of God that we can go to, that we can bring before heaven and say, God, help me. You promised that you would give me your Spirit, in whom, through whom, that there would be an ability to be careful in obeying your Word. This is why when we've just yelled at the children and slammed the pantry door and gone off to the bedroom and slammed the bedroom door behind us, and we know it's not the first time, and we know we desperately don't want our children to act like that, and we know that we can't really expect them to not act like that if we're acting like that, that we have a promise like this from God's Word to bring before the throne of grace. And say, Lord, I've done it again. Mom was like this, and I'm like this, and are they going to be like this? And Lord, help me. And we bring a pledge from God. I will put my spirit inside of you, whereby you will be careful to obey my statutes. It's not a promise of perfection. It's not a promise of just take this pill and then obedience is just rolling down the hill. No, temptations are still real. Our remaining corruption is still there. It's a fight between here and the Jordan River until we get to the far side of the Jordan River. But it's a pledge that God has made, and behind that pledge is what God has done in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference in the universe. God promised to change hearts and lives. He had a people for centuries marked by defiance, unbelief, quitting on God, because the lovers of this world always caught their hearts. God said, I'm going to have a different kind of people, and I'm going to create them myself by what I do. I'm going to send my Son to absorb their guilt in their place. I'm going to send my Son to live life right, and I'll give his life to them, a gift of righteousness. I'm going to send my Spirit and put him inside of his heart, put him inside of her heart, and they won't be the same. There will be a concern for holiness. Sometimes they may go far astray. God brings them back. He's made a vow. I believe that Pastor Jones NZ will help us to go deeper in our experience of New Covenant realities. And the reason I say that is that I think God has given him a wonderful knowledge of the Bible, but not only that, I believe that God has imparted to our brother a life, a heart that has itself been deeply shaped by New Covenant realities. I think it comes out in the way he preaches. I think it comes out in the way that he interacts with people when you engage with him personally, that there's a humility, that there's a reverence, that there's a taking the Bible seriously, that there's a love for God and a love for others. I believe that in the coming of our brother, the law of God will not become less important, less precious. Because central to the new covenant is that that law will be inscribed upon our hearts. I think it will become more precious than ever. I don't think reverence will begin to diminish, because central to what God has sworn is that he would have a people who would revere him forever. I think he can help us. It is a battle, isn't it? We live in an intensely secular culture. And you and I can become so detached experientially from the living God. We wouldn't say it, but we can be living in moments, and we can be relating to one another in our marriage and relating to our children and thinking about money and thinking about things that stir anxiety. And you and I are capable of being so detached from living with a consciousness of a great and good God. And there's no easy way to resolve all that. But I believe that Jones Enzi can help us in the battle to live in the fear of God with a faith that reflects God is always the biggest reality. If I hear news of cancer, my child dies, I see a loved one being overcome by dementia, my child is not converted, we need a big God. And the good news is we have one. That's good news. We've got a massive God. And that massive God has given us a massive pledge. What I expect from you, I'm going to work in you. I'm going to do the heavy lifting. And I'll bring you safe to heaven at last. I believe that Jones can help us to get there. Note in the third and final place, briefly, the great similarity between the Lord's pledge to ancient Israel and his pledge to us, his church. Our mission is very different. Our response corporately is very different. Our God is the same, and his sworn commitment is the same. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. We understand that change is unsettling. We understand that change can be fearful. We haven't come this way before. What's around the corner? Will we be able to handle what's around the corner? Will we suffer loss as a result of this transition? The rock that we cling to is that some things don't change. God doesn't change, and his promises don't change. And we know from the opening chapter of Joshua that even that stalwart, proven leader had a bit of trembling in his knees as he took up the mantle of leadership in Israel. And God would emphasize to him again, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. And the key point that God would impress upon Joshua, as he does here, is, I am still here. I'm going before you. Sounds much like the way Jesus closed his commission to the apostles. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. An old Gadsby hymn says, love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love his own to endless day. Do you know what the word surety means? Surety has various meanings, but one, perhaps the first meaning, is that of a person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. Y'all, that is what we have in Jesus Christ. We have a great, gracious, perfect, almighty, loving Savior who has said, I'm taking responsibility for these people's performance of a given undertaking, namely the undertaking of life here and forever. I own this. I take responsibility for this people. I'm going to bring them to heaven, and I'm going to present them to myself at a wedding day where their gowns will be without blemish or spot. Glory is their tomorrow. Well, let us rest in that unchanging love, and let us receive every good gift from that unchanging love. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, as we have reflected from your word upon ancient Israel today, we confess that in ourselves we are so like them. We are just the kind of people who can receive staggering privileges and yet act in such a self-absorbed, unbelieving, unloving way. And we do ask that you would forgive us of all of our transgressions. And we bless you and we praise you and we thank you that you sent your Holy Son from heaven, an advocate from on high, to intervene on behalf of transgressors like us. And we thank you that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, that he has done everything that we need to be forgiven and to be sanctified and to be brought at last to the glories of the celestial city. We thank you that he himself did not leave us as orphans, but has sent his Spirit. And what an incredible difference the Spirit's presence has made. We rejoice in this incredible gift. And we pray that individually in our homes, but we pray especially for us as a church, that you might bring us into even fuller measures of the Spirit's presence and fruit. And oh God, we do pray that we would be more instrumental in others coming to know you. You are so worthy of being known. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.